Grace to you and peace from God our Father and from our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen. Do you like where you live? Do you like where you live? I ask that in part today because according to Candace Jackson of the New York Times, in an article she wrote entitled A Day in the Life of an Agent, it was March of this year, 2022, there were a record number of real estate licenses issued between January of 2021 and January of 2022. In fact, according to the article, in 2021 alone, more than 156,000 real estate agents joined the ranks of that profession, according to the National Association of Realtors. That's a nearly 60% increase over the 2 years prior. Wow. Google further reported that the top job-related search between January of 2021 and January of 2022 was how to become a real estate agent. Now, the job certainly has some flexibility. It has a lower bar to entry than others, and it can allow people to simply try something new if they want to in their lives. And of course, much of 2021's increase was due to this largely commission-based industry's posting of record high prices, which could, at least in most people's minds, certainly translate into record high profits. So with all that going on in the past year, I doubt I'm the first person that's made you think on that question, but here it is again. Do you like where you live? You know, when I ask that, I'm not really after the idea so much of your telephone book address, per se. See, today we're continuing the sermon series that we started way back at the beginning of the summer called Summer Reading. And this week's middle reading, the epistle, shifts us from the book of Colossians to the book of Hebrews. Now, you may be really excited by that, right? Now, the book of Hebrews is an elegant, poetic, and deeply moving book, and chapter 11 captures many of those dynamics superbly. It does that because Hebrews 11 is often called the Hall of Faith. It comes after a section, chapter 10, where the writer warns his audience not to take the gospel lightly or the influence of sin superficially. Indeed, there are even some stern warnings here of what happens when someone spurns the Son of God and his gospel message. Still, what most often catches our attention about Hebrews chapter 11 are the examples of faith that are given. I mean, think about it. When people realize that their lot and place in life really isn't that much different from almost any situation faced by the saints of old, I think we find comfort in that. They really weren't that much different than us. See, I think for some people, it's so easy to believe that the biblical saints just happened to cross one beautiful thing after another in their lives, right? They tiptoed through the tulips. I think it's easy to think that the roads traveled by Abel, Enoch, Noah, Abraham, Sarah, and others were just so much smoother than our own. They never experienced any spiritual potholes. They never endured any vicious curves. They never felt the pain of blockades, challenges, or opposition in its many uncomfortable or even fatal forms, right? After all, they were saints. They had it easy. But that's just not true. As Frederick Buechner and others would say, if you tapped any of these people on the shoulder at any point in their faith journey, and if you would have asked them how it felt to be chosen and called by God, I think their answers would have surprised you. For instance, they might have said that their journey was remarkably tough, that dark nights of the soul for them were common, that there were longer periods than not where there really weren't any sky-written messages or bushes that suddenly caught on fire or furnaces that we got to walk through, right? And Hebrews 11 is rather blunt to admit that time and again, it was the gospel that got them through. See, Hebrews 10:39 tees up Hebrews 11 so well by saying, "But we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who have faith and preserve their souls." Why, I would even say that as each one took their final breath, they could do that in peace because they knew that this world wasn't their home. They knew that the inexhaustible promises of God would not let them down. They knew that he would never leave them or forsake them, that Jesus is who he said he was, and he did what he came to do by the Father's will and command. He did what no one else could do. And those promises weren't just promises. They were absolute certainties. Certainties of a perfect country to come because of Christ. And he alone. Abel knew this. And even though he died, his faith still speaks into our ears today from the pages of Genesis. He testified of a greater sacrifice to come. His voice still speaks from beyond the grave, and that just makes me think about how my life will someday be summarized. I mean, what will my life someday say? How about yours? Enoch knew about these promises as well, for he reminds us that without faith, it is impossible to be commended by God, and with faith, it is impossible to be condemned by God. Faith in Christ is all in all. Noah reminds us that faith is the proof of what is not seen. Noah was motivated by godly fear. He built on the backdrop of divine justice for sin, and he reminds us that lives lived in the light of God's righteousness both shine a light of hope to people and harden hearts enmeshed in their own darkness. I mean, light often reveals grace, and it also calls darkness what it really is. See, Noah and his family were saved not because of who they were, but because of who God is. The ark reminds us that the church continues to preach that very same message today. And Hebrews 11 reminds us that faith is what saves, a faith that was once our fathers and mothers before us, a faith that always clings to Christ. That now brings us to Abraham. And it brings us back to the question that I started all of this with, and that's, do you like where you live? See, here's the thing. I was digging around in research for this message, and I came across the work of Frank Pollard. And I credit much of the structure to come to him. Now, I say that because I want to give credit to him, but I also want you to see that I am a fellow pilgrim just like you on this faith journey as well. I'm a fellow pilgrim who often asks in my own restlessness, and I often am, do I like where I live? Do I like where I live? I mean, Hebrews 11 scratches an itch in me today. See, I think it's encouraging to learn from the Word of God that a man that's called the father of faith and a friend of God, Abraham, seemed to share such a restlessness as well. 18 chapters in Genesis are dedicated to a story, and a thumbnail sketch appears here in Hebrews 11. From these accounts, this is what we see in friends. It speaks to you, speaks to me, and I pray to you as well. So, think back with me. Abraham was living in Ur of the Chaldeans, right? Great title, right? Ur of the Chaldeans, when at age 75, God said to him, I want you to go. But I'm not ready to tell you where quite yet. Abraham believed, nonetheless, and he went. And as he did, I need you to know, he left behind a pretty good hometown. Yeah, Ur was the best place to live at the time. The city had a good economy. It was known for being quite progressive. The University of Pennsylvania and the British Museum of London once excavated Ur, and they found evidence of what they believed to be one of the first high-rise buildings of the ancient world. They found two-story mansions that served as single-family dwellings. And perhaps Abraham lived in one of these, and maybe he had friends or influential people in his life that lived in these as well. Yet Abraham left Ur to live in a semi-arid grazing country. The climate there demanded that his 300-person community continually move their black camel's hair tents for better grazing ground. And the Bible says that he lived as a stranger in a foreign land. So one of the things that we can quickly learn from Abraham, this friend of God is that he never felt at home where he lived. In other words, Abraham wasn't at home in Success City. Even though it had everything anybody would ever want. See, God put an identity and desire into Abraham's heart, and by baptism and interaction with God's word, I believe it's in your heart as well. And it says the same thing to us that it said to Abraham. There's more to life than this. There is something more that you need. Something that just cannot touch. There's something more to life than Success City. Now, please notice here, God did not tell Abraham to be poor. He didn't say, Abraham, you'll never be satisfied again. He didn't say his life would cease to be fun, fulfilling, or joyful. It's over, Abraham, you're done. He didn't say to be flippant, to be ultra frugal, or to be fiscally wasteful. God just said, Abraham, this is not for you. It is not enough for you. You are called to more than just Success City. And you know, that call shouldn't surprise us, for it sounds a whole lot like a reading that we had from Luke 12 not that long ago. This is where Jesus tells us the story of a man whose business is booming, and it looked like he was going to have one of the most prosperous years of his life. This is wonderful, he says. This is great. I can be at ease now, he says. I build more barns, everything's set. But then God tapped him on the shoulder and he said, you fool. And he didn't call him a fool because he was rich. He called him a fool because he was poor. Poor in what mattered most. Friend, you don't have anything of what matters most in life. See, there was once this joke that talked about a man who was driving his luxury vehicle around a curve when he realized that the car was out of control and it was about to plummet over the cliff. The young man, though, was able to jump out, but as he did, his left arm was sadly severed from his body in the move. So there he stood looking down at the burning car, and he was saying, oh no, my car. A man who then stopped to help him out said, Mister, you've just lost your left arm and you're crying over your car. To which the young man looked down and he said, oh no, you're right. Where's my Rolex? See, here's the thing. I think sections like Luke 12 and Hebrews 11 appear in our readings during this Pentecost season, this season of growth within the church year, to remind us that we live in a place, we live in a township, a state, a country, a world, a culture that often prides itself on acquiring wealth and power and prestige. The problem is, you can acquire all of that and still feel empty like a hamster on a wheel. Therefore, the Lord is saying to you and me what he said to Abraham and to others, you were made for more. The fruits of labor are great, especially when they're stewarded and used well. But in the end, they alone will never, ever satisfy. Indeed, you and I have been called to live for more than just Success City. And yet, you know, as you digest that, I want to remind you of a couple of other towns you probably heard of. Do you remember Sodom and Gomorrah? Yeah. They were towns that offered everything they had to Abraham, too. And from the perspective of the shiny sign, most likely on the outskirts of each of those towns, they probably looked like nice places to live. Yet the people in these towns had decided to do what all other societies do when they realize that Success City isn't enough for them. What is that? Well, they quickly start building Sensual City. And there they make places that worship gods that look like us. They invest in pleasures that degrade their bodies. They worship themselves and their needs and their hungers above everything else. And, you know, this is what happens when you start to understand that Success City isn't enough. But without God in your heart, you naturally go on to the next thing. So you go to get kicks from that which kicks back. You go to the life that Romans 1 and other places shockingly sketches. And it isn't long before you realize that sensual city only wears and tears us down as well. The price of this place is high. Sin is still there. Death is inescapable. The payment is painful. For this too is not enough. No bending of rules, no burning of bridges or candles at both ends, no bludgeoning and doing whatever you want with God's will and God's design will ever satisfy you either. For sooner or later, you'll finally realize what Abraham did. You can't live in Success City. And you can't live for Sensual City either. Why? Because you and I need to settle into being unsettled. Let me say that again. You need to settle into being unsettled. Take a look, if you have your Bibles near you, Hebrews 11, 8-10. By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to a place that he was to receive as an inheritance, and he went out not knowing where he was going. So if you have this section near you, read with me verses 9 and 10. You ready? Verses 9 and 10. By faith, he went to live in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise. For he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. He was looking for the city whose architect and builder is God. Abraham was looking for a city of promise, of lasting peace, of God's sure and certain presence. He knew Ur would not last. He knew that Sodom and Gomorrah wouldn't last. But he was looking forward to the day when he would be living in the place whose foundations were built by God. And so in his heart and in his home and with his wife, he could finally say, yes, that's where I need to live. That's the only place I will ever feel truly at home. For God designed me, God made me, God called me, God cleansed me, God made me holy and righteous. He sent me, he made me a part of his plan, he made me an enduring witness to a faith that doesn't shrink back or is destroyed by Christ. By Christ, he gave us these things. Abraham knew this, so he went sight unseen into the tumbleweeds of the desert that were before him. Sarah knew it, for she, who was well past birthing age, delivered a child that would finally bring about the promised Messiah. Noah knew this as he built in the righteousness not accomplished by his hands, but by God's. Enoch knew this as he took each step of faith into eternal life itself. Abel knew this as he gave witness to that which was most important in life and honored God with the very best of what he had. And they all point to the reality that heaven is their home. Now, yes, I get it. When preachers like me talk about heaven, it's so easy to go after details, right? To go after, talk about mansions and et cetera, right? And so we start to ask questions like, hey, are those mansions going to be colonial or Tudor or Williamsburg in style? But see, here's the thing. The value of that place isn't in the style, but in the Savior who made it possible. So don't focus on heaven being your house, but on it being your home, a place of security and rest and peace that you will never have to leave, a place of perfection made possible by the blood of another much bigger and greater than you and me and everybody put together. It's a place where sin has no hold. Death has no place. God's design is the whole. And Satan's work has never and will never touch it. See, faith is both assurance and conviction. And it finds its real strength in this object. And the strength of our faith, the object of our faith, is the unshakable foundation of Christ. His sacrifice gives us forgiveness. His atonement makes us sons and daughters of God. His justification makes us righteous. And his grace received by faith makes heaven certain. In John 8:56, Jesus says this, "Your father Abraham rejoiced that he would see my day, and he saw it, and he was glad." Wow. Indeed, Abraham did. Therefore, Abraham was somebody who could say, "You know what, I don't want to live in Success City because it will never be enough. And I don't want to live in Sensual City because it's dangerous. And just living there for that will never be enough. Rather, God, help me to settle into being unsettled in this world. Knowing that by faith in Christ, one day I won't just be in a house, but I'll be home. Today, by faith, I'll live and testify. I'll follow and go. I'll enjoy and I'll engage in the blessings that you give, knowing that one day I'll have a perfect life with him, with Jesus, in my everlasting home." Abraham, in full assurance, could say this. And I pray that today you and I can say the same. In Jesus' name. Amen.